series of thoughts. They are in a sequence, and so we're going to be talking now about the next thing in the order of what we need to do in resolving personal conflicts. And we talked last night about the number one thing, the thing that needs to be on the first order of importance, and that is that we would determine that whatever happens, we're going to make sure that we glorify God. That should be the top priority, always. So now, number two, for this morning's discussion, we're going to talk about getting the log out of our own eye. And that, of course, is that thought comes from Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, where in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 3, the Lord said, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" If you're looking at the King James, the mote that is in your eye, and you don't see, or the mote that's in your brother's eye, but you don't see the beam, you know, the huge log that's in your own eye. Or how can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when there is a log, you know, a much larger item in your own eye? You hypocrite! First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning, making it a priority before we seek to help somebody else correct problems in their life, that we want to take full responsibility for problems in our own life. And in regard to conflict, we want, first of all, to take full responsibility for whatever contribution we have made to that conflict. And not just as a formality before we move on to the important business of what the other person has done, but truly to remove the log that may be in our eye. The greater fault may be on our side in comparison to the speck that's in the brother's eye, but we need to repent of our own sins before we seek to lead someone else to repentance. So step one, reverence. Step two, repentance on our part. To whatever extent our own faults have contributed to this conflict, we want not just to acknowledge those things, but to repent of them. Sin is involved to do what anybody needs to do about any sin, and that is to do what's right about the wrong that we have done. And so, if here we have a situation where there's conflict, say it's you and I are involved in some conflictual situation, okay, what's the problem? If that's the first question that comes to our mind, what is the problem here? Well, when I say what's the problem, then I need first of all to look at myself. And I would need to ask myself at least two questions. The problem may be that I've just been overly sensitive. I've been too touchy. I've taken offense when I shouldn't have taken offense. What you've done, if it's a problem at all, it might be just such a minor, insignificant problem that it was wrong for me to even think that that was an issue. We should have moved on. You know, not every difference needs to become a conflict. You know, and even if it's a matter of conflict, not all conflicts are equally weighty. There's a time and a place just to let go of something. Not everything is worth going to war over. You know, countries that have armies, if you declare war on any country that does anything you don't like, you know, you don't have enough military resources to go to war over everything, do you? So you have to, as we say, what? Pick your battles. You know, you have to try to assess, is this worth going to war over? And of course, in terms of a Christian and conflictual relations with other people, war would be too strong a term. I'm not sure, unless it's the devil who's your adversary. He's the only person that, you know, we would never have to make any apology for despising and having an adversarial relationship with, always. But if it's some other human being, that person is never the enemy. Anything else, you know, they're a victim of the enemy. They've allowed Satan to stir up some conflict that in a sin-free world wouldn't even be there. But the problem may be, as I look at myself, that I've just made a big deal about something that shouldn't have been a big deal. So I think that's the first thing that needs to be said about this matter of removing the log from our own eye. The problem may be on my side in that what has produced this friction is just simply the fact that I've been too sensitive. We don't have time to talk about it this morning, but you know, the New Testament talks about the problem of irritability in 1 Corinthians 13. Where Paul is talking about the characteristics of love, you know, personifies love. How would love behave if love were the person? Depending on what translation you're using, one of those items, love, you know, suffers long and does so forth. Love is not irritable. Love does not easily take offense. If you love somebody, it'll take a huge issue to provoke you about that. You know, you won't be touchy and easily set off. You'll have a long fuse rather than a short fuse. And so, how have I contributed to this problem? It's the first question I ask. And the first answer might be, well, I've just taken offense where I shouldn't have. Maybe this is something that, maybe there's a difference here, but it's an insignificant difference. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 11, you know, is pertinent here. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 11, and this is just one of several proverbs, you know, that deal with this very same point. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. There's some people that don't think it is ever proper to simply overlook an offense. But I was talking to somebody not too long ago, and he said, and of course he used the expression sweep things under the rug. He said, you never sweep anything under the rug. You need to address every issue and straighten it out. I said, do you do that? It seems like that, if that was your agenda, that's all you do. You never have any time to do anything else. If you tried to pursue and straighten out everything that anybody ever did that you thought was wrong or that was even an offense, yes, and somebody cuts you off in traffic, do you follow them home and get in their face and call for repentance, and you don't do anything else until you straighten that out? And that's all you do if you pursued everything. Some things you just have to overlook. And it requires, you know, triaging things to see what the serious issues are and what are the ones you overlook. Sometimes we make mistakes. We overlook something that shouldn't be overlooked. But more often we make the mistake of going to war over something that was not an issue worth engaging in conflict. So that may be the first thing that needs to be said, is that if there's a problem here and I've contributed to it, the problem may be that I have been overly sensitive. And I'd suggest that that's more than just a slight problem. If love is not easily provoked, and I've been over, easily provoked, and it's produced a problem between me and you, that's a sin I need to repent of. It's more than just me saying, well, you know, I just kind of have a tendency to be a little bit irritable, but you just have to accept that that's me. If that's a part of your makeup, you need to repent of that and seek the Lord's help in getting that out of your character. Because let me tell you, irritability will destroy your relationship with other people, and if it does that, it will destroy your relationship with God. The mere fact of being too touchy, too sensitive, involves sin. More than a slight problem. And if that's your problem, and that has contributed to conflict between you and somebody else, you need to get that log out of your eye before you move on to anything else on the agenda. But let's say, I haven't been overly sensitive. There actually is a substantive conflict here. But some of the sin, you know, is on my part. And so, if I haven't been overly sensitive, it may be that what I've done is overlooked my own sin in this matter. I may have sinned against you. In fact, my sin against you may have been greater than your sin against me. Your sin may be a speck in your eye, but I got this much larger sin that I committed against you. And I can't even see that sin because I'm so obsessed with this relatively smaller thing that you did. I'm not paying any attention to my contribution to this conflict. Maybe I don't even think I have contributed to it. If that's the case, then this is not going to get better until I first address the issue of my own sinfulness in this relationship. And truly do what the Lord said do when he said, get the log out of your eye. And he said, do that first. Before you move on to the business of helping the other person make corrections that they may need to make in their life. In comparison to what you've done, it may be much less than what you've done. But whether it's less or more, you first tend to your contribution, your sinful contribution to this conflict. And if you need to repent of anything, that needs to be the first order of importance on your to-do list. To repent of anything you need to repent of before you even seek repentance on the other side. And so I believe that's involved. And the Lord said, first, get the log, the beam, out of your eye, and then, he said, you'll see clearly. If the other person needs any help, if you haven't just been overly sensitive, if they need any help, then you're in a position, having repented maybe of a greater sin, to help them with their lesser sin. Now, doing that involves far more than simply saying something like this, which is about all some people would say in this kind of situation. They would say, well, you know, I know my behavior hasn't been perfect, but, and then we go on the attack. And that's as close as we come to removing the log from our eyes. Say, well, you know I haven't always done exactly what I should have done. I've had some faults of my own, but. And that's all we do in the matter of log removing from our own eye. Well, the Lord has far more involved and far more in mind here when he talks about repentance on our part than just saying, well, you know, I'm not a perfect person, but let's talk about your problems. Well, we all understand that you're not a perfect person. We take that for granted. But specifically, how has your behavior fallen below the level where it should be? If you're saying, well, you know I've got my own sins, what are they? The Lord said you need to deal with that in a significant way. So, what would it really mean? You know, in practical terms, what would it really mean to talk about removing the log from your own eye? Well, let me suggest some things. Number one, I guess we need to write these on the board here, don't we, since we're using the board. First thing to be involved would be, you know, taking full responsibility for my part of the conflict. You know, if there is conflict, and I'm partially responsible, and you're partially responsible, then I want to own full responsibility for whatever way I've contributed to it. There's sins on my side, I'm going to repent of those, and that's going to be my first priority. But that, first of all, involves taking responsibility for it. Not just talking about it in theory, but owning responsibility for that. Now, if you're a completely passive person, and your tendency is to run away from conflict and you know, live in Egypt, you live in denial all the time, you know, you may commit suicide. It's always my fault. No, this is, it's all my fault. And so we back away from the conflict and we take responsibility for far more than our part of the conflict. And that's just as wrong as taking too little responsibility. You know, to look at this thing realistically and honestly, you will want to take, you know, no more responsibility. You want to confess sins that you haven't committed, and you can't take responsibility for the other person's sins. So you don't want to take any more responsibility than is rightfully due, but you certainly don't want to take any less responsibility. You want to take full responsibility for whatever sin you've committed that has contributed to this ungodly mess that we've got here, this conflicting situation. Then I would suggest, you know, opening our minds to the possibility, trying to think as I write here how I can abbreviate that whole long line of copy that I've got there on my sheet, the possibility that, you know, in this conflict, my adversary may be the one who's in the right. You know, I think very often, you know, we appeal to the Lord as our judge. And we say, you know, we read some of the Psalms where David appeals to the Lord to obliterate his enemies. Lord, do what's right. These people have wronged me. Crush these enemies in your righteousness. Well, if you're the king of Israel, and you know, as the Lord did, that those enemies are not just personal enemies of yours, but enemies of the Lord's anointed king and his kingdom, that's a very different thing than if you've got a personal animosity here between somebody and you pray David's prayer that the Lord will obliterate the enemies of his kingdom. And you pray for him to obliterate this adversary of yours, just like David's adversaries needed to be obliterated, assuming that your enemies are just as wrong as David's were. Well, that's only true if it's true. We appeal to the Lord for justice. You know, when you pray, Lord, do what's right here. I appeal to you to vindicate the cause of righteousness. When you pray to justice, be prepared for the fact that if the Lord adjudicates this dispute, he may say, Gary, my verdict from my judicial bench is that you are the one who's in the wrong here. In this dispute, now there may be other disputes where the other person is in the wrong, but in this case, you're the guilty party. And we need to open our minds to the possibility that when we appeal to the Lord for justice, you know, if we let him be the arbiter of this dispute and he could speak and say, in this dispute, here's who's right and who's wrong, be prepared for the fact that our adversary may be the one who's in the right. And if that's the case, to want to know that sooner or later so that we can back up and repent even of the false charges that we have made against our adversary. That's a possibility. Now, that may not be the way it is. It may be that you truly have been wronged. And that if the Lord were to adjudicate that dispute, he might say, yes, Gary, your cause is right, and this person has committed you wrong. I may need to repent of that. That may be the truth, but it may not be. I need to open my mind at least to the possibility, not just in theory, but to honestly ask, you know, am I the one who has sinned against this person rather than vice versa? So be careful before you pray for justice. You know, get this log out of your eye. And then I would suggest it also has to do with the willingness to be honest about what our own motives really are. And boy, I'm going to tell you, that's a hard thing for anybody to do. I find that a daily challenge for me to really be honest within myself and say, Gary, what are you really after here? What's really driving this? It's a rare person who can be honest enough to penetrate deeper and deeper and deeper into his own heart. And when he finally gets to what's the real reason why I'm pursuing this, it's a rare person to be honest enough to admit it when he finally gets to rock bottom and has to confront the ugly reality. This is really why I'm pursuing this. And if it's an ungodly thing, to repent of that. The human heart is deceitful. It's hard sometimes for us to be honest with what's going on in our own heart. You know, that's the point of Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? It's hard for you to understand somebody else's motivations. I'm not sure it's any easier for you to understand even what your own motivations are. It requires a level of self-honesty that not many people are willing to pursue. Kind of like an onion, you know, peeling progressive layers off of the onion. You peel a couple of layers off and you think, okay, I've gotten down to the heart of the matter here. But no, there's still some more layers. And so you peel that off. It takes a very honest person to keep peeling off layers. And you say, well, this is why I'm doing this. It's to say, well, probably not the real reason. Let me peel off another layer here. Well, yeah, okay, that's why I'm doing this. You know, peel off another layer until you finally get to the real reason why this is even important to you, what's driving this decision or this conflict. And so I believe removing the log from your own eye involves some soul-searching, some self-honesty, so that we don't delude ourselves even to what our motives are in this conflict. And we get down to rock bottom and we have to deal with the ugly truth that our motives here are just ungodly. And we've got enough integrity to admit that to ourselves. The next step is to admit that to the Lord and seek His forgiveness for the fact that we have, even if it's something we should have been pursuing, we've been pursuing it for ungodly reasons, and that has made it wrong. That has made it a conflict that shouldn't be taking place because it was driven by motives that shouldn't even be in my heart. And maybe at long last, I finally had the honesty to admit that to myself. But then, finally, here's what we come down to, and I hope those of you can see it on the bottom here. We're talking about repentance. So removing the log out of our eye basically is a matter of repenting of the sins that we have committed that have contributed to this conflict. Repentance is one of the more challenging responsibilities that we have, isn't it? Have you found that to be hard? To repent? Now, it's easy for us to call upon other people to repent of wrongs they've done, especially if the wrongs have been against us. But it is hard to repent of our own sins, isn't it? Hard for several different reasons. What would you say is involved in repentance? You know, if somebody were going to repent of sin in their life, really, what does that come down to? What would they have to do before we can say that they have repented? Well, let me make some room here to make basically three points that I think are involved in genuine repentance. We're now going to be applying this to ourselves. We're not talking about somebody else who needs to repent of sins they've committed against you. We'll talk about that tomorrow morning, you know, when we try to lead somebody else to repentance. But first, we're getting the log out of our eye. First, we're repenting. So what's required of me before we even talk about you? What do I need to do, first of all, to repent? So, in the case of any repentance, what does that involve? Let me suggest, first of all, that it involves acknowledging the sin. That is, confessing it. Confessing, you know, sin means that I acknowledge what the sin is and that I have done this. And I take responsibility for the fact that this is sinful. It's more than an abstract, well, you know, I know that I'm not always what I ought to be. That's no repentance. That's a generic statement that's true of everybody. Repentance means that I name the sin that I've committed. I identify it correctly. I take full responsibility. I don't try to excuse it. I don't try to soften it. I don't try to blame it on somebody else. I name the sin that I have committed and take full responsibility for it. That's confessing sin. No excuses, no blaming. And it's awfully hard to confess your sin without blaming somebody else, isn't it? It is very difficult to just completely step right up and say, this is wrong, this is sinful, and I take full responsibility for the sin without saying, but you know, this other person did these other things too. Have you noticed how often the two words yes, but creep into our conversation? It happens all the time. You know, I try to share passages of Scripture with somebody and they say, well, yes, but. And so, well, yes, I've done this thing, but. Well, the Lord says, you may have done the greater thing. They may have done this thing. Yes, but look at what you've done. And we need to, first of all, deal with that. And repenting of it means not ducking the issue. You've got to confess it. Come clean. Identify, not just that I've sinned. That's not a confession. But identify the sin that you've committed. I find that we very rarely confess our sins to the Lord. We never go beyond just generic, Lord, forgive me my sins. No, no, what ought to be forgiven? Well, what sins are you confessing? What sins are you asking the Lord to forgive you of? Are you willing to name them? Are you really, you know, I can't really specifically think of anything that I've done wrong, but I'll generically ask the Lord for forgiveness because I'm sure I may have done something. Probably wasn't very important, forgive me just for not being as good a person as I ought to be. That's no confession. That's not specific enough. So repentance involves, first of all, naming the sin, acknowledging it, completely taking responsibility without ducking the issue by making excuses or blaming somebody else. But that's just the first step in repentance. And that's the confession stage. And that's really, you know, what we're talking about here. Confessing the sin, fully acknowledging. But then, having acknowledged that, then we make a sincere apology. You know, we actually ask the person that we've sinned against for forgiveness. You can't make an actual apology without naming the thing that you're asking them to forgive you of. If all you do is just ask them to forgive you for not being the person that you ought to be, that's too vague. So having specifically acknowledged the sin that you've committed against them, apologize for it. Would you please forgive me of what I've done that has contributed to this conflict that's sinful? There was no excuse for it. I shouldn't have done that. I apologize for it. Would you forgive me? Ask forgiveness. That's what we have to do when we ask the Lord's forgiveness. Make no excuses. We acknowledge what we've done and we ask Him to forgive us. That's apologizing to the Lord. You're asking Him to forgive you of a specific sin that you committed. And I'm not saying that there's never a place for a Lord to forgive us of our sins, generically. But if that's all you ever do, that's probably an indication of the fact that you really are not in touch with the specific sins that you have committed. You can't name those because you haven't thought about them. Maybe you don't think you've committed any. You think it's probably good insurance once in a while to ask the Lord to forgive you generically. But the same true with other people. Acknowledge the sin. Apologize and ask for it. But then the third step, I think, is the one that's often left out. But you really don't have repentance until you have a commitment to change. An apology which says, I know I did you wrong, and I ask you to forgive me, and ends there, is really not repentance. To repent, you must say, here is the sin that I committed against you. I take full responsibility for it. I beg your forgiveness, and you have my commitment that that's not going to happen again. In the absence of a commitment to change, an apology is worthless. If I sin against you, and all I can say to you is, I'm sorry for this, I apologize, would you forgive me? I'll probably do it again to you in the future, but I apologize for it. What kind of an apology is that? Without a commitment to change, there's no turning. Repentance requires that you turn and go in a different direction. And you're not going to turn and go in that different direction unless you commit to that. I'll try to do better doesn't get it. There must be a commitment. Don't you think the next time a president is inaugurated, if he takes the oath of office, which is put in the form of a vow, a promise that he makes to the American people to uphold the Constitution, do this and that, you know, the Supreme Court justice holds the Bible there, and he puts his hand on it and says, well, you know, I'll do the best I can. I'll try. No, we ask a promise, a commitment. You can count on, I commit to doing this. We that's why we say marriage vows. A lot of people used to say marriage vows that involved commitment. I promise that I will be faithful. I publicly put myself on record in the presence of witnesses as committing to this course of action. And that commitment's what holds you steady when you're going to be tempted not to keep the commitment. So if all you can say when you're repenting of sin that you committed against somebody is, well, I know I didn't do the best that I should have done there, and I'll try to do better, that's probably not going to take place. You won't do any better. And you really weren't sorry for it unless you're willing to turn from it with repentance. Go in a different direction. Might you stumble later and relapse into old behavior? Yes, now we've got a fresh instance where you need to go back through this whole process, acknowledge it, you know, apologize, and recommit. So some people don't want to make commitments because they're afraid they might not break them. And let me tell you, a commitment, you know, that you've made is a whole lot easier to keep than a commitment that you've never even made. So I believe that's critical. I was talking to somebody last night about my marriage situation or my previous marriage situation. The closest my ex-wife has ever come to acknowledging that what she did was wrong in leaving our family is to say, I'm sorry that that had to be so hurtful to you. Well, that's good as far as it goes, but it doesn't go very far. Your dentist might say, I'm sorry, this procedure is going to have to hurt you. But he's not acknowledging sin. An apology that doesn't involve a commitment to change, and which doesn't say, in the same circumstances, I would do differently. If somebody says, I know this was wrong, but in the same circumstances, I really couldn't do anything otherwise if it came up again. That's no apology. That's not repentance. So whether it's repentance to God or repentance to somebody else, repentance involves acknowledging the sinfulness of what I did, asking for forgiveness, and signing on the dotted line with a commitment, this is in the past. I'm making a commitment to you that this behavior will not come back up. And if it does, then I'm in a sinful condition again. I'll have to repent of that. But I'm committing in your hearing. I'm making a commitment to you that I repent of this sin. I believe this gets pretty close to the idea of repentance, whether we're talking about repentance to God or getting the log out of our own eye when we've committed sin against somebody else. I get a lot of phone calls because of my personal circumstances, and it's publicly known, of course, and because of my work, many people know about it, and so I, you know, my phone number, I guess, is out there. People call when their marriages are in trouble to talk to Gary. You know, they talk to somebody, and somebody gives them Gary Henry's phone number. Call him; he'll help you. And I'm glad to be able to do that. But I get a lot of very similar phone calls. They sometimes are so similar that it's just scary how this same cycle repeats itself over and over and over again in so many people's lives. And so I got a lot of phone calls from people whose marriages are in distress, or maybe it's not the marriage. Maybe they're having difficulty with their, you know, their children, or alienated from some brother or sister in the congregation, or some breach in a relationship that's of a very serious nature. So, Brother Henry, what do you recommend here? Well, very often, you know, the person who's calling has a huge log in his own eye. He calls you to find out what advice you can give him to get this other person to straighten up. That's why they call. But my first advice is number one, whatever happens, we have to determine that we will not pursue this in any way that does not glorify God. Number two, we're going to get the log out of our own eye. And if you committed serious sin, then you need to repent of that And very often, the people that call are in a penitent mood. They are willing to make whatever corrections they need to make. And I'm often deeply touched by how sincere people are when they realize that they have messed up badly, hurt their spouse deeply. And it's taken their spouse saying, "I'm out of here," for them to finally face reality of their own sin. But they want to know what they need to do, and they would give anything to be able to go back and not do that, and you know, do it differently. But you can't do that, can you? So what I tell these people is, you can't unring the bell. You'll be forgiven of this sin, but forever afterward, you will be a person who has done this thing. Forgiven of it, but you can never be a person who didn't do that, because you did it. David, for the rest of his life, was a person who had committed adultery and murder. Forgiven of it? Yes. But that became a part of him for the rest of his life. So you can't undo what you did, but you can seek forgiveness, and you can't go back and not do the wrong that you've already done, but you can, at this moment, you can do what's right about the wrong that you've done. That is always within our power, to do what's right about the wrong that you've done. And that is a huge thing in and of itself. If you just commit, and this is what you would do if you want to do what's right about the wrong that you've done. You do that, and look at how huge that is. If that will be your first priority, I want to get the log out of my own eye in a serious way. If this is wrong I've done, I want to do what's right about it. You won't ever, for the rest of your life, be able to be an example of a person who never messed up. You close that door. But you can be what I think is a more valuable example for more people. You can be an example of what repentance is. And the Lord knows we need people who will exemplify repentance. And if you will illustrate what real repentance is, you will give a huge gift to everybody who knows you. And number one, the person who may have committed some sins against you. If you will become not just say, "You need to repent," but, "I need to repent first." And you show them what real repentance is. You have no idea a biggest step you will have taken, if nothing ever happens beyond that. If that's all, if it ends there with you just repenting and it's not met with any response on the other side, you can't go back to being a sinless example, but you can be an example of repentance. That's a valuable example that the world needs. But doing these things, you know, involves a lot of very difficult qualities. Certainly involves honesty and courage and humility to swallow our pride and have the courage to come clean with it and to repent. But in addition to that, you know, doing this requires the wisdom and the insight to even see that you need to do this. You can't repent of sins until you see that you've committed them. And so, you know, to do this, you've got to be not only willing to do it, but able to do it. You know, even if you've got the courage and the humility and the honesty to take the log out of your own eye, you can't do that until you've got the insight to see your sins. And that's very often the hardest thing. To be honest enough, to have enough insight into your own heart and your own motives to see that this needs to take place. Very often we're like the people of Malachi's day, when the Lord, over and over again, Malachi said, you have shamed me, you've despised my name, you've polluted my table," and on. And what was the people's response to every charge? "What do you mean? We haven't done that. We are your people, Lord. We come to the temple and offer. What are you asking? We don't do that." They didn't see it. They really didn't see it. So more than half the battle sometimes is not having the courage to repent. It's having the honesty and the insight to see it. So we need to pray, like David prayed in Psalm 19, for help in seeing our secret sins. Not sins that we're trying to hide from somebody else, but sins that we don't see. Lord, help us to see what we need to repent of. Help us to have enough integrity to have your help. Hit us up beside the head with whatever two before you have to. So wake us up to help us see what we need to see so that we can repent of it. You pray that prayer, be prepared for the Lord to open your eyes in some rather painful ways. But that was a mark of David's integrity, wasn't it? That's one thing that made him a man after God's own heart. It wasn't that he never committed sin, but he had enough integrity to want to see it if he needed to. So Lord, send him a Nathan to get in his face and say, "You are the man." And he would repent when he saw that he needed to. But as I read that story, it seems to me that until Nathan came and made it impossible for him to evade the issue, he really didn't see, you know, that what he had done with Bathsheba and Uriah, you know, which he would have clearly seen it if somebody else had done that. But for some reason, you know, he thought, well, but David got him out of denial. But David is the kind of man who wanted, at whatever cost, to see whatever I need to see. So if I've done wrong, I can do what's right about the wrong that I've done. But another thing is that this needs to be done unconditionally, because it's right, regardless of what kind of response it's met with on the other side. When I have husbands who call me up and their wives are threatening to leave, or maybe have already moved out. So, Gary, how can I persuade her to come back? How can I get her to love me again? All I can tell these guys is, you need to do what's right. Whatever sin's in your life, you need to repent of it. Period. Unconditionally. Whether she comes back or not. You do what's right, because it's right. And not as a technique to try to get her to do something that you want her to do. If this is contingent on some kind of response on her part, then it's not genuine. It's not from the heart. So you need to do what's right, and if repentance is a part of what's right, you need to repent unconditionally. Forget whether there's a response or not. If this is right, it needs to be done whether she responds as she ought to that or not. And that's hard to get some people to think beyond getting the log out of my eye as just a better technique of getting her to do what I want her to do. Or to getting you to straighten up. I'm still concerned primarily about your sins, and if you show me this business of getting the log out of my eye is just a better way to get them to open up and fly right, then that's not repentance. That's a hidden agenda, you see. That's a selfish motive that's still about you getting what you want. So repentance has to be unconditional. You repent because you've got sin and it's going to cost you your soul, regardless of whether the other person ever does what's right or not. Somebody, a very ungodly person, a couple of years ago told me, we were talking about this same kind of principle about getting a log out of your own eye and, you know, repenting of your own sins. And of course, you hear counsel similar to this even in the world, don't you? Because it's an effective technique to get the other person to lower their guard. And this ungodly person, he'd been in counseling, his marriage was in trouble. And he didn't even pretend to have a godly perspective on this, but he'd been in counseling, and he counseled, you know, you need to take responsibility for your own contribution to this. And so, yeah, man, that sounds like a good technique. So he said, I did that, man. He said, I made some apologies to her, and she let down a garden boy. He said, then I clobbered her. Which, you know, repenting got her to lower her guard, and then he clobbered her, you know, challenged her with her own sins. Well, that stinks. That's not repentance. That's not genuine. That's a technique, a ploy, a method for me to have a better way of getting at the other person. So it can't be that. Nor can this be done in a condescending, patronizing kind of a way, which is what I very often also see. You finally get through to somebody and see that they need to get the log out of their own eye first. They'll do this, but they'll do it with a condescending attitude. It goes something like this. Honey, I've committed sin against you. I fully acknowledge it. I ask you forgiveness. And you have my commitment that that's in the past. And if I have to be the only person in this relationship that's big enough to do that, then I'm willing to do it. Bless your heart, I know you wouldn't be that big, but I am. And so they get the log out of their own eye in the most condescending kind of way. They're proud of themselves because of how big-hearted they are. In comparison to you, look at what a noble attitude I have. Well, I don't think that's what the Lord has in mind when he talks about getting the log out. With a humble understanding. And this doesn't indicate what a noble person that you are. If the person does forgive you, it'd be despite the fact that you didn't deserve to be forgiven. Just as when we seek the Lord's forgiveness, even when the repentance is genuine, you wouldn't come before the Lord with a condescending attitude and say, Lord, aren't you proud of me because of how big and humble I am, you know, to have this kind of a generous attitude? You get that thinking out of our minds. And then, the really point of all of this is that if we're going to do this, we need to be willing to be the first one to do it. First, remove the log out of your eye. You can't say, here's what you've done. And when you straighten up, then I've done some things wrong, and we'll get to those as soon as you straighten up. That's the natural worldly response, isn't it? The Lord says, you go first. You remove the log, and then maybe you'll see clearly enough if there are things they need to straighten out. And we'll work on that later. First thing you need to take care of is really the only thing that any of us are in any control of, and that is our actions, our part of the deal. You can't repent of somebody else's sins, and you may try to influence them. We try to influence other people all the time to come to repentance, but you can't compel them to do that. The only thing you're in control of is your own actions, and so that needs to be your first order of business. Willing to repent if you have to be the first one to do it. Have you ever compared the two passages? These are both in Matthew. The statement in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23, which we read the other night, where he says, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Who is the person there that you're commanded to go and talk to? Who has harmed whom? This person has something against you. They made a charge that you have wronged them. A lot of people would say, well, they've got a charge against me. We'll talk about it when they come and talk to me about it. I'm willing to talk. Let them come. The Lord said, no, they've got a grievance against you. You don't wait for them to come and talk to you about it. You leave the place of worship. Your relationship with the Lord is on hold until you straighten this out. So you leave the altar, go to that person who has a grievance against you, who may not be have a big enough heart to come and talk to you about it. You take the initiative to go and try to straighten this out, and don't come and worship me until you've done that. So you be the one to go if they say you've wronged them. But what if it's the reverse? You know, what if you have a grievance against them? Well, Matthew 18 says exactly give the same advice in the other direction. Remember that? Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, what is your responsibility? Go and talk to them. You know, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And then you know the rest of the procedure. So you see, the same advice is given whether they say you've wronged them or you say they've wronged you. In either case, you have the responsibility to go, whether the other person has the right attitude or not. Now, what's going to happen if both people are saying the other person is at fault, but they both have the right attitude about doing, what's going to happen if they know about both these passages? They're going to meet in the middle on their way to talk to one another. They're not going to waste any time saying, who's got the responsibility to go and talk here? You've got the responsibility to take the initiative to go and talk, whether you're the wronged one or the one who did the wrong. It doesn't matter. You've got the initiative to go first, to be the one to act first. In any case, you are to take the initiative to try to mend this broken relationship, to resolve this conflict. You've got to take the initiative, and the first initiative you will take is to repent of your own sins before you go, or maybe as you go. Then you're going to need to ask their forgiveness. That'll be the first item on the meeting agenda, isn't it? Let's deal with my sins, even if you don't get to talk about theirs. After you talk about that, you may find that there's nothing else to talk about. That your sin was the whole problem to start with. Or that you were being overly sensitive and you just were too touchy. There might not be anything else to talk about after you've gotten the log out of your eye. But you take the initiative to do that first, unconditionally. Not as an effort to try to get them to do something or other. Regardless of the response, you do these things and you take the initiative to do them first, unconditionally, because it's the right thing to do. So I want to end by saying this. To put this in the perspective of how serious this is, we need to understand, as the Lord clearly says back here in Matthew chapter 5, if you were offering your gift at the altar, as you're worshiping me, and there you remember that your brother has a grievance against you, you go first, leave your gift before the altar, go first and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. We need to understand that we will not be in a position to ask for the Lord's forgiveness until we have asked the forgiveness of other people whom we have sinned against. We very often reverse that. No, we seek the Lord's forgiveness, and then maybe we'll go and ask for the forgiveness of this person. The Lord says, you're not going to be in a worshiping relationship with me until you've taken care of this business first. That makes it very serious, doesn't it? whether it's spouses who've got conflict, or parents and kids that have got conflict, or next door neighbors, or members of a local congregation, or citizens in a community, whoever it may be, if any of them are Christians, you've got to understand that they cannot leave those conflicts unresolved. They cannot leave those relationships broken, not take the initiative to go and resolve those conflicts, but yet we're going to come to the meeting place and worship as if nothing's wrong. The Lord would say, you will not be in a worshiping relationship to me until you take care of this unfinished business. Nothing that you offer to me will be anything more than an insult if your faith is not any more real than for you to understand that this needs to be taken care of. And if you don't see that that is a priority, you don't know much about the gospel, which was the burden of our first lesson. This is at the very heart of the gospel. So leave your gift, go in that relationship, and then come and worship me. And of course, Peter, in a very well-known passage, makes that same principle very explicit in regard to the marriage relationship, doesn't he? And even more specifically, in regard to men, who as the leaders of that relationship often expect their wives to do all the repenting. But what does Peter say? Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. She is more vulnerable emotionally, more easily broken, and you may have broken her. Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. You're not doing what's right in your marriage relationship to resolve conflict. Your prayers are not going to get beyond the ceiling until you take care of that business. Well, that puts it in a very serious context, doesn't it? We will do nothing but insult the Lord if we have any of these broken relationships and we don't do this. Getting the log out of our eye by repentance, unconditionally, because it's the right thing to do, and that's not our first priority. The Lord will say, your relationship with me will be on hold until you do this. So we need to get out of La La Land, this imaginary fiction that we can be the Lord's faithful people and the sound congregation in our community and keep the services going and eat the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. But we've got all this brokenness in our personal relationships as if the Lord doesn't notice that and as if it doesn't have any connection to what we do here at the meeting house. Shame on us. Leave your gift at the altar. Resolve the conflict. Come back and worship me and be willing to take the initiative. So that little passage there about getting the log out of our own eyes, powerful stuff, isn't it? Strikes as deep into my conscience as anything I can imagine. But if we will do that, it is powerful. We don't do it just for the response that it will get. But it's a rare person who won't be touched by a demonstration of true, unconditional, genuine, agape love. I guess some people are so hard-hearted that wouldn't touch them, but and it may take time, but most people are susceptible to unconditional love. And you think about it, the Lord is able to do no more than that. The Lord doesn't have any more powerful tool in his toolkit than simply showing unconditional love to us. And that won't soften our hearts and produce repentance on our side. The Lord has nothing any more powerful to work on. He will not use force. Now, we really have no more powerful tool with which to deal in our personal relationships than simply unconditional love. Doing what's right, and if what's right involves repentance, that's a part of it. But doing what's right on our side of the relationship, whether there's any response coming from the other side or not. So again, when I get all these phone calls, usually from men, sometimes from women as well, depends on who gave them my phone number, what can I do? Well, really all you can do is repent, determine that you're going to do what's right about the wrongs that you've done, and do that unconditionally for the rest of your life, whether it's met with any response on the other side or not. That's all you can do. That might soften their heart, and in time, that might produce a different relationship. Contrary to what seems possible right now, that may melt their hearts just like eventually the Lord's love might melt somebody, a hard heart. But you don't have anything else to work with than this. Simply show unconditional love permanently, unconditionally. Understanding that even if that does soften the other person's heart, it may take a long time before it does. So be patient. She's going to take time and be willing to prove over the long haul that this is real, it's genuine, and this is not simply a ploy on your part to manipulate their behavior. That you will, this is the new person that you are, and they can expect this to be real whether they respond or not. And this will be you for the rest of your life. I was talking with Steve and Debbie last night after we got back home about the most difficult, horrendous destruction of a home that I have ever known anything about. These are very dear friends of mine, but this marriage, this home was destroyed in more tragic, pain, heart-rending circumstances than any I've ever heard about. And I've heard about a jillion of them. And I won't tell you the specifics, but this was the destruction of a home in the very worst way that I can possibly imagine, and the most sudden and instantaneous destruction of a home. And the husband, who was at fault, has repented. Repented instantaneously. I think he, if I've ever known a case where when he was confronted with his sin, he made no excuses. He said, yeah, I'm willing to repent. Understanding that there was no hope that his wife would do anything except put him away as fast as she could get the legal paperwork completed, which she did. And I think that's what she should have done. He understood that he needed to repent whether she would accept him back or not, because it's right. And his soul was at stake here. And he did, instantaneously, didn't delay it. And that's been about 2 years ago. And he understood at the time that given the circumstances, it would be many years before even his most faithful friends might be persuaded to believe that his repentance was real. So we're 2 years into the process now, and as far as I can see, as far as any of his brethren can see, it was real. It's genuine. He knows this. You know, the divorce is now about a year old, more than that, I guess. And so he knows that there's no hope of ever getting his wife back. But as far as I can see, it's genuine. But he understands that given the circumstances, it will take a long time for him to have anybody's trust and confidence ever again. But he's willing to pay that price. I believe that, you know, if his repentance is genuine, then he will be willing to be this new person the rest of his life, whether he ever does get anybody's confidence back or not. That's not why he's doing it. He's doing it because it's right. But he understands that if he ever does get anybody's confidence again, that it's going to take time. Meanwhile, this will have to be genuine. It'll have to be real. And it can't be just a technique that he's using to try to get somebody else to change their behavior. That's the most difficult one of these that I've ever known about. But I'm glad to say, as far as I can see, this fellow is genuine in his repentance. In as difficult a set of circumstances as I've ever known about, and now beyond any hope of him getting the response that for a few days he might have deluded himself into thinking that he would get, but that's beyond hope. And so he's having removed the log from his own eye at great cost. He seems to be genuinely penitent. Well, that's the way it ought to be. But that's tough. And I told him the day that all of this came out, within a few hours after it came out, because I knew him and his wife and their two teenage daughters. I said, brother, to say that you've messed up your life, you know, is a considerable understatement. You've messed up your life and your family's life and this church and everybody that knows you. It's been damaged by your sin. Said, repent. You've got a chance to be an example of repentance. As far as I can see, he's a pretty good one so far. And I think he'll be a beacon of light to many people in much less damaging situations who will say, he did what was right about that. He can't unring the bell, but he did what's right. He's repenting. It's real. It's genuine. He's a different person than what he was back then. And who knows how much good that might do? Who knows who might see his example and repent? So he can't be the person that he used to be. That life is gone. He got his new avenue of service in the Lord's work, and that is to exemplify repentance. As far as I can see, he's being a pretty good steward of that. You know, that's not the way you'd pick, would it, to be to serve in the Lord's kingdom. But that's all that's available to him right now, and I appreciate him so much for it. So where do you need to repent? And where do I need to? You got any conflictual relationships where you've contributed to it? If you say no, I'm suspecting you probably lie about other things too. We all do. And so, step one, what? Commit to glorifying God, whatever happens. Number two, repent. So tomorrow we will get to something that you see is pretty far down the line, and that is now trying to help someone else do this, to correct their mistakes. That's usually, you know, an ungodly person, that's at the top of the list, sometimes the only thing on the list. Get you straightened up and do what I want you to do. In the Lord's value system, that's down the line here, you see. It's on the list, but it's not the first thing on the list. So we'll talk about that tomorrow. And then tomorrow evening, you know, the last thing is to do what the Lord said to do. And he said in Matthew 5, go and be reconciled. Mend this relationship. And so that's where we come from, and that's where we're going in the last two lessons. Thank you for listening this morning, and glad that we could be together. Do we have an invitation song going? So let's use that now as an opportunity for us all to search our souls and to see what corrections we need to make. And if the corrections we need to make involve asking our brethren for their forgiveness, you know, if the conflict's between you and this church and you harmed the life and the work of this congregation, you, at the very least, you owe them an apology. That's what a public confession is. It's not being made to walk the aisle. You're apologizing to the congregation for the wrong that you've done to this church by hindering their life and hindering their work by your sinful actions. And if that's what you've done, you need to publicly apologize to the group. But maybe there's some other way that we could assist you in your journey toward the Lord, and we would love to do that. Won't you come while we stand and sing?
Bounds of